passed today. I mean, I'm not the only one who would say that. You know, most people would point to this passage, Daniel chapter 9, as one of the trickiest passages to get a handle on. I say that so you don't expect that we're going to have some, you know, full exhaustive treatment of this, because we could spend several weeks. I don't think we need to. You may or may not be familiar with this. We'll read it. It's a shorter passage than last week, so the nice thing is we can kind of go verse by verse today, which is what we're going to do as we do this. But remember, what we're doing here is, and this is, we got 2 weeks left after this. We're looking at some of the key passages. We've kind of got a big framework for eschatology and time stuff, and we're looking at some passages that are often a major part of different views of how things will go down at the end, so to speak. In Daniel chapter 9, particularly with the rise of dispensationalism in the 1800s, has become a very prominent passage. And so we're going to look at that. I'll say, just by way of introduction, you know, there are three, some people, but at a fourth view that kind of, no matter where you fall on this, typically your view will fall within one of the three major views, right? And of course, like I said about Matthew 24 and 25, if you look at your handout, I put, you know, kind of the three big frameworks that people have used to understand this passage. And of course, there's within each of these major frameworks, there are different ideas on specific details, but it still, by and large, fits into the framework. So it's not like there are only three views that people have ever had, but some people might debate some minor differences, but still hold to the same framework. So there's the critical view, which probably nobody here holds, I would imagine. It really rose with modern liberal scholarship that believed Daniel was written at a very late date, kind of denied supernatural. So I'm not really going to be interacting with that view, because they actually see all of this as already happening, and that the Daniel 70 weeks, the person that brought it to completion, it already happened. It was this Greek emperor, Antiochus IV, in 167 BC. Again, that's more of a critical approach to scripture. Not many, I don't know of many conservative evangelicals that would really consider that a viable option because of its assumptions. So the two major views within kind of our circles, I guess, to put it that way, would be the bottom two. I'll be interacting with primarily the dispensational view and the traditional view. And I'll reference this as we go along. I'm not going to get them now, but that's what we'll be. I mean, I think these are probably the two dominant views you'd find in our denomination. The traditional view is named that not because it's, you know, necessarily the most popular view right now, it may not be, but because before dispensationalism came, which again didn't happen until the 1800s, you know, what did people believe about Daniel 9? Well, more or less, again, within with some details maybe being changed, most people had an understanding somewhat close to what I labeled the traditional view. So we'll interact with this. So I guess let's just jump into it. It's important, before we look at the actual prophecy itself, which begins on verse 24, that we remember that the vision of the 70 weeks comes in the context of all of Daniel chapter 9, right? We can't divorce just the final part of the chapter, I guess really verse 20 and following, from the first part of Daniel 9. We don't have time to read all of this, but in Daniel chapter 9, it's the first 19 verses is a prayer by Daniel. And it begins, it gives a time frame in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus. I, Daniel, he was reading the prophet Jeremiah. He was reading in Jeremiah 25. And again, which is another key passage for understanding the background to this. Jeremiah and Jeremiah 25 mentions the fact that Israel will be in exile for 70 years. And of course, Jeremiah is predicting that before the exile happens. But then after 70 years, God is going to punish Babylon, the nation that brought them into exile. So Daniel tells us that he, as he was reading Jeremiah, because they're always already reading his Bible, you know, before it was, in full Bible form. He was reading Jeremiah, the scripture, and sees this and does a little math in his head and said, wait, okay, it's been about 70 years since Jeremiah said that. And that becomes the basis of his prayer in Daniel chapter 9. And essentially, what Daniel prays for is he, most of the prayer is just a confession of sin. That's what most of the prayer is. Lord, we are sinners. We deserve everything that happened to us. You were right to send us into exile. We turned from you. We didn't obey you. You were, everything you said you would do, you did. And we don't deserve your mercy. I mean, that's most of the prayer. But then right at the end, he actually makes a petition. And on the basis of, you know, beginning in verse 16, on the basis of God's steadfast love, his covenant faithfulness, he says, Lord, we don't deserve it, but would you turn your anger away from us, right? Would you make your face shine upon your sanctuary again in Jerusalem? So really, he prays in light of God's promises through Jeremiah in the Bible, and on the basis of God's character, his steadfast love and mercy, he prays for God to forgive them and to restore Jerusalem and, you know, make his face shine on the temple. In some ways, it's a good pattern for us to follow. On the basis of God's promise, on God's character, he prays for the future. I mean, that's our hope too. Lord, we don't deserve anything from you, but you promised us these things in your word. You are so gracious and forgiving. So, you know, would you act? Not for our sake, but for your sake. And that's actually what Daniel says. We don't deserve this, but for your own name, you know, hear our prayer. So that's the context. So Daniel prays this lengthy prayer asking for God to restore his people in accordance with his word. And then we get into, you know, the actual response. And that begins in verse 20. And we read this, while I was still speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people and presenting my plea before the Lord, while I was speaking, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me to understand, speaking with me and saying, O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word. So that's the context of this. Daniel prays, and Gabriel, and it really seems like it happened, well, he says, immediately, while I was still praying and speaking, God sends Gabriel to give him a message, a word, and it's this vision of the 70 weeks. So before we even get into the passage, we would expect that whatever the 70 weeks is about, it's going to be, at least in some measure, an answer to Daniel's prayer and his request for his people to be restored to Jerusalem. And that's exactly what we get. Gabriel's answer, we will see, pointed to the time. It does answer that, but then goes beyond it. And actually, God, in this passage, not only talks about the immediate restoration of Jerusalem, but also points to the distant future where he will bring to full completion, you know, the covenant promises which he has made with them. And so that's really the context of it. Okay. All right. Now what I guess I'd like to do is just, we're going to read one verse at a time, and I'm going to stop and comment on each verse. And, you know, my perspective is just so there's no one's guessing, you know, I'm going to give you the perspective from a more traditional view, because that's, you know, again, this is a difficult passage. It's not something, you know, we can disagree on this, and that's okay. But, you know, I think that's the best way to understand what's going on here, particularly in light of what the other, you know, the New Testament has to say. And again, that's part of, as we talked about the first week, we have to interpret Daniel chapter 9 in particular in light of the more clear revelation of the New Testament, because We don't want to let Daniel 9, which is, again, admitted by biblical scholars, this has got to be one of the most difficult passages to understand in the Bible. We don't want to base our whole theological system on a passage that is so difficult, admittedly so difficult. We want to read it and try to understand it, but we do need to allow the more clear light of Scripture, particularly the New Testament, inform our understanding instead of reading the New Testament in light of a difficult passage. So you'll see that that's part of, my interpretive approach to passages like these. And so the perspective I'll be giving will fall in line with more of a, kind of the final framework you see. I'll get into some of these numbers here in a little bit. But more of a traditional view that has been set forth in various forms throughout the centuries, really. Okay, so let's Gabriel brings an answer, and what does he say? All right. Verse 23, therefore consider the word and understand the vision. And here's the vision, verse 24. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. So there's verse 24. Let's stop there. So Daniel comes and Gabriel comes and in answer to Daniel's prayer, he said, God is going to do what you asked him. 70 weeks has been decreed about your city, about Jerusalem. This is what you prayed about. And then he gives all these things that are going to happen, to finish the transgression, to put an end to. These are things that Daniel prayed for in his prayer. It was a confession of sin. It was acknowledging the problem that Israel had was their guilt, their continual rebellion. God said, I'm going to come and I'm going to fix this. I will put aside your sin. I will atone for transgression. We'll get into some of those details in a second. So verse 24 is the immediate answer to the prayer. Now let's talk about this 70 weeks. It says 70 weeks are decreed for your people and your city. Now, you may know this if you've studied this passage at all, but 70 weeks, in the Hebrew, it's 77s, right? That's what the Hebrew says. 77s are decreed for your people and your holy city. The sevens, most translations understand as a week, right? Seven periods of seven. And most, understanding of this, of what that's implying is seven sevens of, not of days, but of years. And so some translations will say 490 years have been decreed for your people, seven periods of 7 weeks of years. Now, this is where you have to begin to start making some interpretive decisions. So I'm going to spend a little more time on this point. Because if that's correct, then it would imply a period of 490 years, right? And you can see, just in these various timelines I gave you, several of these approaches are built on trying to, okay, how can we find a 490-year period that fits the timeline that all these things happened in. So you have to decide at the beginning, are these seven sevens, are we supposed to take this as a literal 490-year period of time, or is 70 weeks, is that more of a symbolic period of time, more of a figurative expression that shouldn't be pushed to demand, okay, 490 years exactly, and we got to find the right time. That's where the views begin to divide a little bit, right? Now, the traditional view and the view that I'm espousing here is willing to see this 77s. When Gabriel says 70 weeks or 70 periods of 7 years as a more of a symbolic period of time, more of a figurative period of time. And the reason is not because they don't want to take the text literally. I mean, it's because, I'll point this out in a second. If you try to make it a literal 490 years, you run into a lot of problems, actually, which I'll talk about in a moment, because nobody can really agree on when that period started, how it doesn't really fit exactly. I'll say more about that in a second. It ends up creating some problems if you try to insist that. But I think more importantly, there's good reason, good biblical reasons. And again, we talked about this the first week. You know, biblical prophecy is often highly symbolic and figurative in language. And to recognize that is not to somehow ignore the text as being literal. It's just to acknowledge that God in prophecy often does communicate symbolically and figuratively. And people who hold to this more traditional view, including myself, would see, you know, there is a biblical reason for thinking that this 77s shouldn't be pressed as 490 years, and you know, that it's really a symbolic period of time representing God's perfect appointment of time. Now, a couple reasons why someone might take that approach. Well, first of all, the text doesn't actually say, right, 490 years. It says 77s. It doesn't actually even say the word year in there. So that's, you know, that's an interpretation, but it doesn't actually say 490 years. It says 77s has been appointed for this people. It's clear in the context, and again, to get into this would go beyond what we can cover today, but the answer that God gives, you know, the 77s has been appointed, is really paralleled to the 70 years of their captivity. Right, they've just spent 70 years in captivity. Daniel prays, Lord, you know, restore us, free us. And God says and say, okay, I'm coming. And this answer of 77s is you were in captivity for 7 years, now another period of 70, and I'm going to bring an end to all of this. When we look at other parts of Scripture, we know that, of course, seven, the whole number seven is highly symbolic. It has a lot of meaning in Scripture, rooted in the Genesis account, right? Because God created the sixth day, on the seventh he rested. And so seven in the Bible, you see it in several places, you know, is an important number. It's the number of completion, of perfection. And when we get into Israel's history, and a lot of scholars, and I think, you know, they see Leviticus 25 and 26 in the background of Daniel 9. Leviticus 25, God commands the nation Israel to have observe a Sabbath year. I don't know if anyone remembers that. But God, when he said, when you come into the land for 6 years, you can work your land, you can have produce, all of that. But on the seventh year, do not work your land. Right? You got to give the year, you got to give the land a break. And that became a Sabbath year that God commanded them to keep. For 6 years, sow your field, prune your vineyards, but the seventh is a rest for the land. Don't work the land. And then further in Leviticus 25, God commanded them to keep a year of Jubilee. Does anyone remember or want to, anyone share what the year of Jubilee was and when that happened? Anyone remember? This is Bible trivia here. How's your knowledge of Leviticus?
Slaves were set free, debts were forgiven.
Yep, exactly. All slaves had to be returned. You know, slavery was ended. All the land that had been sold went back to their original owners. Because you couldn't have a permanent transfer of land in Israel, so it was sold until the next year of Jubilee. But when did the year of Jubilee happen? Does anyone remember? That's what's really important for our purposes.
Every 50.
After every seven periods of seven. If you're hearing the parallel there, right? After seven periods of 7 years. So on. After God said, after every 7 years, give the land a Sabbath. But after every seven periods of 7 years, you have a year of Jubilee. And so it's significant. We see that period of seven sevens. And then after that, there's this, in essence, this great party year with feasting and freedom and slaves returning and everything goes back. Pretty interesting. Now, we know from the New Testament that the year of Jubilee that God commanded them to keep, this 50th year, this final period of time after a period of seven, so a complete period of time. You see the symbolic nature of that was interpreted by Jesus in the New Testament to be kind of a foreshadowing of the messianic blessings, right? A proclaimed liberty. Jesus picks this up in Luke chapter 4 when he comes into the temple and starts talking about, he reads from Isaiah and says, you know, this day proclaimed liberty to the captives. That's happening right now. The year of Jubilee, I'm proclaiming freedom to you, liberty in a spiritual nature, right? But in other words, again, we can only touch lightly on this. This would be an interesting topic all in itself to see this connection. But Jesus in the New Testament sees this year of Jubilee as patterned in the Old Testament to be representative of the Messianic Age and the blessings of the Messianic Age, the freedom of the Messianic Age that Jesus would bring in. And so with that background, you know, this total period of 77s. So, I mean, in other words, we have in the Old Testament itself that really an understanding that a period of 77s, you know, leads to this period of freedom and completion, right? And so 77s is a total of 10 periods of 10 Jubilee eras. And so 77s, I mean, we just have a lot of reason to see that as, okay, we had the seven sevens as a Jubilee year. Now we have 10 periods of seven sevens. It's like this is going to be the ultimate Jubilee era, right? And so all of that to say, a lot of people see that in the background and see this period of 77s as God saying, this is my appointed time for the people before the final Jubilee comes, before, you know, the big party happens, before it's finished and I complete all of my promises to you. So if you see that, then there's not as much of an urgency to try to press a literal 490 years and make our framework fit into that. Because you see, well, there does seem to be a lot of reason to see this 77 as a symbolic period of time. Now, of course, one other place in the New Testament where we see 77s used, you remember who is it? Peter comes to Jesus and says, Lord, how many times must I forgive my brother when he sins? And he says, as many as seven times, which is just great. I mean, I'm being very generous. Forgive someone seven times, I mean, he's lucky I forgive him once. I'm willing to forgive him seven times. And Jesus says, you remember, right? What does he say? 70 times seven. So not seven times, Peter, just 490. That's all. Once you hit 490, you don't have to forgive him anymore. That's what Jesus was saying, right? No, obviously not, right? So the 70 times seven was clearly symbolic for just, it's open-ended, like it is. And so we have these things. So there is reason. I mean, I'm dwelling on this because I don't want anyone to think that trying to see figurative uses is somehow trying to run roughshod over the text itself or not be literal with the text. It's just recognizing all of these other themes in the Bible. I mean, I'm convinced by that. I don't think there's a need to push the 77s being a literal 490 years. Now, and when you look at what in verse 24 itself says will happen at the end of 77s, let's look at that list again, to atone for sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness. Now, what is that referring to? I mean, I think it's referring to the end, right? When is everlasting? I mean, everlasting, right? I think it's talking about, you know, the end state, the new heavens and the new earth. And if that's the case, well, we have real problems if we try to insist on a literal 490 years, because this word happened in 538 BC, and it's been a lot longer than 490 years. We haven't hit everlasting righteousness yet. I mean, we haven't hit the end state. Now, the dispensational approach recognizes this and makes, basically a very interesting move to respect this. If you're familiar with the dispensational view at all, and you can see this on your chart, on a dispensational view, we've gone through the 69 weeks, but then the clock stops, and the 70th week will restart sometime in the future, when the Antichrist shows up. And so at the end of 70 weeks, we will have ever, you know, it will be the end. But right now, we're in the great parenthesis. So we've already had the first 69 weeks that is pretty much ended. A lot of people will say at the triumphal entry after Jesus was rejected. And then now it paused, and the clock will start again. The final week will start sometime in the distant future. Now, the problem that some people have with that, the concern is that, again, there's just no indication in the text of Daniel 9 that there's this giant pause in the clock, that there's going to be 69 weeks, and then there's going to be a great parenthesis, and then sometime the 70th week will happen. It seems like the 70 weeks will happen continually. I'll say more about that as we go along. And again, the other thing, and I'll say this, I'll say this, then we'll have to keep going. But yeah, you can see that in these different approaches, there's different starting points. You know, on a dispensational view, if you insist on a literal 490 years, you got to try to find a time that works. And so most dispensationals will say, well, the clock starts in 445 when King Artaxerxes sends Nehemiah back. Well, that's interesting, but that's about almost 90 years after Daniel's speaking here, which seems like it seems like Angel Gabriel comes and says 70. I mean, he's answering him right now. The word has gone forth, referring to Cyrus's proclamation right in 538. So the point is, when you start trying to push literal 490, you know, different views say, well, no, it was 605. No, it was 538. No, it was 445. You create some difficulties on where you're going to start and stop the clock, and there's all these divergences we just really don't have time to get into. So my view is seeing this as figurative respects the text, and we'll make sense of what's coming. So let's get to that. So 77s has been decreed. What's going to happen in the 77s to atone for wickedness, bring in everlasting righteousness? I agree with most people that is a reference to the work of Christ. This is Daniel 9. You know, it is difficult passage, but it is a passage about Christ, and it's supposed to comfort us. It's supposed to be encouragement to God's people. God is going to be faithful to His covenant. He is going to atone for sin, iniquity, allow for that, and that's what all of these things in verse 24 are about, to bring in everlasting righteousness. That's what the work of Christ has made possible. So all of these things in verse 24 is referring to Jesus, to seal up vision and prophecy. Again, difficult, but probably a reference to the fact that when Christ comes, Christ is the final prophet. Again, the New Testament makes that very clear. He is the prophet greater than Moses. In these, in former days, God spoke to us in various ways, visions, and probably in these last days, He's spoken to us through His Son. And so there is no more, Jesus is the final word of God. He will seal up the prophecy. So verse 25, this is where it gets interesting. So 77s, all of these things are going to happen. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem. Now, what is the word? On a traditional view, that word, to restore and build, is the decree of Cyrus, which happened the same year that Daniel receives this vision, 538 BC. Cyrus, we know this from Ezra in 2 Chronicles, sends back the exiles, allows them to go back to Jerusalem. So, 538, know this from the understanding of the word, to restore and build Jerusalem, to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks, and 62 weeks, and it shall be built again with squares and a moat. So, verse 25 talks about the first 69 of these 70 weeks, and it divides it up into 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The ESV translation on this is bad. It kind of implies that there's 7 weeks and something's going to happen, and then 62 weeks. But other English translations get this right. The Hebrew says 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Not it doesn't break it up like the from the coming of the yeah it, from to, what the Hebrew says is to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. And so it's a total period of 69 weeks with this thing. Now, who is this anointed one in Prince? This becomes important because these same words. So Gabriel says there's going to be a kingly prince that comes. The word for prince is ruler. Well, almost everyone, I think, rightly understands this as a reference to Jesus. He is the Mashiach. The word is Mashiach. It's just the word for Messiah. So there will be a coming Messiah who's also a prince. I mean, who else could we be talking about here? So we're talking about Jesus. And so what Gabriel says is there will be 69 weeks. After 69 weeks, this anointed prince will come. The coming of this anointed prince, in other words, is going to mark the beginning of the 70th week. And when it says that in verse 25, the city will be rebuilt in times of trouble, again, the traditional view just what it will be rebuilt again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. Traditional view says, well, that's kind of just, we see that in Ezra and Nehemiah. We see all the difficulty associated. You know, the exiles do go back. They do rebuild the temple, but it's not without persecution. It's with a lot of difficulty, a lot of disappointment. And so that it's a reference to that period of time. It talks about it will be rebuilt, but in a troubled time. Well, that's what biblical history records. It was rebuilt, but it was never as glorious, and it was rebuilt with a lot of difficulty. And we get into verse 26. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off. And so again, a traditional view sees verse 26 as the start of the 70th week. After this period of 7 and 62, so after the 69 weeks, an anointed one, the same anointed one that verse 25 talked about, the same anointed prince, Jesus, will be cut off and have nothing. Well, what is that referring to? Anyone want to take a guess at what most people think that's? The anointed one being cut off and having nothing.
Jesus dying on the cross?
Yes. Crucified. Yeah, I mean, I think we have to see that as a reference to Jesus' death being cut off and having nothing. Verse 26b goes on to say, and then the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and its sanctuary. Its end shall come with the flood, and to the end there shall be war and rumor of war. Now, this is where the different approaches get very, very different. A traditional understanding sees this reference to the prince that is to come as the same prince of verse 25. Right, it's the same word. The context would say, you know, verse 25 said, a Mashiach and a ruler prince is coming. Verse 26 says, when this Mashiach comes, he'll be cut off. And the same verse refers to the prince who is prophesied, the same prince of verse 25. So we see this as a reference to Jesus again. He is the prince who was prophesied to come to destroy the city and the sanctuary. Well, that gets into what we talked about last week. What's that a reference to? It's a reference to Christ's judgment on Jerusalem, sending the Roman armies in there to wipe it out in 70 AD. So Jesus is cut off. He also, in judgment, which we saw last week, wipes out Jerusalem through the vehicle of the Romans. So I said it's very different because a dispensational approach will see that prince as a different person. And then verse 27, he will make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. Okay, again, big differences here. Who is the he of verse 27 that makes a strong covenant? Well,
Antichrist.
On a tradition, that's a dispensational view. The traditional view, the view that I hold, is that it's a reference to the prince who was to come, who is the same prince of verse 25. In other words, it's Jesus. Every single referent is Jesus. Verse 25 announces that there will be a Mashiach ruler to come. Verse 26 says that this Mashiach will be cut off, clearly Jesus. and the people of this ruler or prince, this that was prophesied, the same one in verse 25, as Jesus, will destroy the city, and he, verse 27, again, it's the same reference. It is the anointed prince. It is Jesus, of verse 27. He will make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. Well, what's that a reference to? It's a reference to what Hebrews says. Jesus ratifies the new covenant by being cut off for his people. You know, verse 27 is expanding on verse 26. It's in some ways it points to the beauty of the cross. Jesus is cut off for his people, but in being cut off, he ratifies the new covenant. I mean, it's beautiful, right? That's what we say at communion. His death, his being cut off, is the new covenant in his blood for many, for the forgiveness of sins. And so a traditional view sees the he as Jesus. As he's cut off, he makes a covenant with many, with his many people. The covenant in his blood for 1 week. And for half of the week, he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. Now, what's that the reference to? Again, the Hebrews helps us here. The death of Christ for his people puts an end to the sacrificial system. There's no more need of sacrifices to be brought, right? The blood of bulls and goats, we're just pointing forward to the final sacrifice of Jesus. Some see here as well another reference to the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. He permanently ends sacrifice by wiping out the temple itself. And then finishing verse 27, and on he will put an end, and for half of the week he will put an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wings of abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end. And again, this is very difficult Hebrew to even understand exactly what's being said. But a traditional view sees this again as just another reference to the end of verse 26 about desolations being decreed. So it's a reference to Jerusalem being wiped out. So on a traditional view, then, where are we now? And I'll finish here and I'll open up for any questions. Well, we live, as you can see on the chart, in the last half of the 70th week, because the text says that in the middle of the 70th week, for half of the week, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. So it's 70 AD, the first half of the week is over, and the entire church age from that point on, we are in right now, the second half of Daniel's 70th week, which will finish when Jesus comes again and brings in everlasting righteousness. And interestingly, the traditional view would point to Revelation, particularly Revelation 12, where John tells us there that the beast is going to persecute, you know, God's people for a time and half a time, three and a half years, which is symbolic of this church age, which is exactly what we see. It's the half week of Daniel. This church age is the time and half of times. It is the 1260 days. It is the half of the week which we live in now until Jesus comes back. So that is a traditional view. Obviously, you can see some of the different, as I said, the dispensational view is very different on that last week, because it understands verse 27 to be talking about a future Antichrist, not Jesus. And so the 70th week won't start until the future Antichrist reveals himself, and it sees the strong covenant with many as a covenant with the leaders of Jerusalem, I believe. And after half of the week putting an end to sacrifice and offering would refer to the future Antichrist doing something to defile the temple, which would then, you know, lead into Great Tribulation and war. So big difference on that last week. There are a lot of similarities up before we get to last week. But really the key to understanding this passage or the difference is, who is the he of verse 27? Right? Are we talking about a future Antichrist? Or are we talking about the same Mashiach ruler, the same prince ruler of verse 25? A traditional view, which I'm convinced of, sees Jesus as the referent all the way through. Or a more dispensational view would see a switch to a future Antichrist in verse 27 and 26b, really. Okay, that's all I've got. Any comments or questions? We've got a couple of minutes. Wanted to get through that. A lot of information, I know. A lot of information.
This isn't exactly about prophecy, but the whole thing about the symbolic 7 and 70 times 7.
Mm-hmm.
Do evangelicals who believe in creation use this kind of reasoning to say it's not 7 literal days?
Well,
all right, I'm going to drop
it. Talk about opening up a can of worms. Boy, that's great. That's such a huge question, Sherry. Okay. I mean, I wouldn't feel comfortable. It depends on what you mean by this kind of reasoning. I mean, the PCA Study Committee report on creation identified, you know, 3 or 4 major views in the PCA. Some of, you know, one is the literal, you know, viewing day as literal. Others do see day as more, not necessarily needing to be pressed into a 24-hour period of time. And they believe that there are reasons biblically to do that. So I guess the short answer is yes, but it's very complicated, yeah. Very
creation,
nuanced.
But creation, wasn't that evening and morning were the first day?
Yes. Mm-hmm. Any other questions? Anything on Daniel 9? Anything on Daniel 9? If you remember, we did lecture on the days of creation ad nauseum a couple of years ago. We went through all the views. We went through all the rationale. So I defer to my earlier lectures. And seriously, if you're interested in that, Google the PCA Study Creation Committee report. You can read in detail. It's about a 90-page document which walks through the major views on that and the biblical rationale that people have given for some of the different views. And you can see there, you can get a feel for what's going on in the PCA on that issue. Anyone else? Ron?
So you don't anticipate or think it's necessary to see the second building of the temple in Jerusalem. You don't think that's really in the prop in this view of the end times, per se?
No, I mean, those that hold a traditional view don't see, the temple may be rebuilt. I don't know what's going
to
happen in Israel.
It's not necessary, according to the prophecy. It's not necessary.
That's correct, right. We don't see that would have any theological significance. Because again, we would see, reading through the lens of Hebrews and through Revelation, which suggests that, you know, what we're hoping for is not a restored temple. I mean, the new heavens and new earth, Revelation 21 says there will be no temple in the city for the Lord God. I mean, that symbolized God's presence with his people, which was fulfilled in Jesus Christ, right, who tabernacled among us. And his sacrifice put an end to the need for temple ritual. So to hope for a rebuilt temple would almost be like a going back in redemptive history instead of moving forward would be the perspective of some. Yes.
But Israel became a nation in our lifetime, right?
I think it was 1948, maybe.
Yeah. It's my lifetime.
So, I wasn't meaning to imply. Yes,
I remember. So,
I do want to have one, and it probably will be the one after Christmas, because we're not going to have Sunday school Christmas Eve morning. So we'll have next week. We'll look at Revelation 20. And the Millennium Passage. And in the final week, I want to talk about exactly what Ron was asking about. Should we expect, what does the Bible, the New Testament in particular, teach about the nation of Israel, the future of Israel? Should we load that with theological significance? Should we, what should be our thoughts on that? And that's, we'll look at Romans 11 and kind of ask that question. So we'll get into some of the weeds on that, our last class, which will be in January.
I have a comment.